This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Chronicles. With this as the focus, let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And as you make your way to the sixth chapter of 2 Chronicles, I just want to take a moment to remind you that we actually find ourselves in a section of Scripture which is focused on the days when King Solomon was building the temple there in Jerusalem. And, you know, we've spent several weeks focusing on that construction project as well as the creation of the temple tools and all the furnishings. And it was in our study last week when we learned about the day when everything was finally put into place, including the Ark of the Covenant, which was carefully placed into the inner sanctuary of the temple. And as the nation of Israel began to sing the praises of the Lord, you know, the evidence of God's presence began to be manifest as this dark cloud of God's glory began to fill the temple. And it was at that point in time when Solomon started to pray. Now, as we consider the prayer of King Solomon, which we find here in our text tonight, it's my hope that we'll learn a little bit more about this spiritual discipline known as prayer. And not only that, but as we consider the details of Solomon's prayer, you know, it's my hope that we'll all become believers who have a better understanding about the importance of prayer so that we are sure to become people who pray. Now, with this as the goal, if you would, let's continue to make our way through Ezra's account, which is found here in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. If you would look with me there, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we learn that Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Now, here in the beginning of this chapter, we find King Solomon. He's actually helping the congregation that was gathered together there at the temple. He's helping them to understand that this dark cloud, which was filling the temple and causing the priests to run out, you know, this was actually a manifestation of God's glory. They hadn't just, you know, dropped a candelabra and set the whole place on fire, right? And so he's wanting to just calm everybody's nerves, and he wanted them to understand that this dark cloud that was beginning to manifest was actually according to the promise that the Lord made to their forefathers almost 500 years before this temple was built. I'll remind you, it was actually during the time of the Exodus from Egypt when the Lord promised to lead his people with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The promise, well, it's found in Exodus chapter 13 where Moses informs us that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way. And by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. Now listen, this cloud, this was no ordinary cloud. No, instead, the Lord was actually in that pillar of cloud. That's what it says. He went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. And so the Lord was in that pillar, that cloudy pillar, and he led them with that pillar of cloud by day, that fire by night, just as he had promised them as they were departing from Egypt. And not only that, but the glory of God was also manifest on Mount Sinai as the Lord met with Moses there on the mountain of God. As a matter of fact, it's in Exodus chapter 24. There we learn that Moses went up into the mountain and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So once again, we see how the glory of the Lord was manifest in this dark cloud there on the mountain of God. Finally, I would remind you about the day when the dark cloud of God's glory was manifest at the tabernacle of Moses. It's actually in Exodus chapter 40, where we learn about the day when Moses completed the construction of the tabernacle. And it was at that point in time when the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So once again, we see how the glory of God was manifest as this dark cloud, which, you know, provided the people of God with evidence that the presence of God was manifesting there in the tabernacle of Moses. And in the same way, this glory cloud was there at Solomon's temple, where this manifestation of glory once again provided the people of God with evidence of God's presence. You know, if God is invisible and he can't be seen, then how does he inform the people that he's actually there in their midst? And well, this dark cloud was the solution at that point in time. Knowing that the congregation was probably wondering if the priests had just set the temple on fire, King Solomon quickly reminds them, no, everything's fine, you know, don't run away. This is a cloud of glory, which was actually according to the promise that God previously made to his chosen people. Now, with this in mind, let's continue to consider the encouragement that Solomon was presenting the people who were gathered together there at the temple. If you will, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. Here we learn that the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people.'" And here in these verses, we find Solomon, he's reminding the congregation of Israel there about the way that the Lord led King David to choose Jerusalem as the location where the temple would be built. This was revealed to King David there on Mount Moriah on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And that happened as the angel of the Lord stopped that plague from consuming the entire nation of Israel. And so it was there on this mountain where the Lord, saved his people because of the prayers of David. And this is where the temple would be built according to the instructions of the Lord. But before that day, listen, the Lord, had his tabernacle in a few different locations. Before the temple was built there on Mount Moriah, the tabernacle of God, which had been created by Moses, it was actually moved from one location to the next. This not only included all the movements during the 40 years as the people of God wandered in the wilderness, everywhere they went, they took the tabernacle with them. But then after settling in the land of promise, the tabernacle was actually set up in a few locations. As a matter of fact, there were times when the tabernacle was in Shiloh, and then there's other times when the tabernacle was in Bethel. And so it was this portable tabernacle. But unlike a portable tabernacle, the temple, well, that was a permanent structure. And according to King Solomon, the Lord had to choose a one place for the temple. And the Lord chose Jerusalem as the location where the temple would be built. And it was there in Jerusalem where the name of the Lord was glorified through the temple services and all the sacrifices. Let's consider how Solomon puts it there on this day when the glory of God began to fill up the temple. If you would look with me again there at 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we'll pick up our study beginning at verse 7. Here Solomon declares, "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son, whom will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name.' So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have put the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel." Now here in these verses, we find Solomon, he's assuring the hearts of the people there by reminding them of the way that the Lord their God had fulfilled the promises that he made to David. The Lord made these promises to David, and now we see these promises being fulfilled. Just like the Lord had promised, Solomon was able to complete the construction of the temple. The ark was placed in its proper location, and all of this so that the name of the Lord could be glorified there in Jerusalem. And as we consider this encouragement, as we consider the way that he encouraged the people of Israel by helping them to realize that God had fulfilled his promises, the promises that he made to David, I want to encourage you tonight by letting you know that the Lord will always fulfill all of his promises. The Lord will always fulfill every promise that he makes. I like the way that Paul put it in Hebrews chapter 6, where he assures his audience that God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, this verse can easily be just kind of glazed over, because we tend to think about, God being able to do everything. But in fact, there are, some things that God can't do. Like for example, God can't lie. He can't. because he's an immutable being, meaning that he doesn't change. And because he is an infinite source of truth, well, it's impossible for him to lie. It's impossible for him to break a promise. The Lord is infinitely immutable and therefore unable to change. And so not only is he not able to break a promise yesterday or today, but he'll never be able to break a promise because it's outside of his character. Therefore, it's impossible for God to lie, and it's impossible for God to break promises. Now, with that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that every promise that the Lord has made to those who trust in Jesus Christ, they're all going to come to pass and without fail. You know, when Jesus told us that he's going to prepare a place for us so that he can receive us to himself, that's a promise that God has made to us. He was presenting us with a promise which is going to be fulfilled. He is preparing a place for us so that he can receive us. And listen, when he assured us that he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us, he was presenting us with a promise that's going to be fulfilled. He cannot break this promise. When he promised to provide spiritual rest for those who trust in him, he was presenting us with a promise which is going to be fulfilled. He can't break this promise. And as we consider all of the promises that the Lord has made to those who trust in him, well, we can take great comfort in knowing that he who has begun a good work in us is going to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. These are promises that God has made to us. And he'll never break these promises. And with that, I encourage every Christian to spend time every day prayerfully seeking the help of the Lord who has promised to help every believer who will boldly enter the throne room of grace. That's the fact that Jesus is welcoming us, encouraging us to come into the throne room of grace, to prayerfully enter in so that we can get the help that we need every single day. And so those who pray to the Lord and enter into his presence through prayer, we have a promise that God's going to help us according to his will. And with this as the goal, let's take some time to consider the prayer that Solomon prays there at the temple. It's found here in our text, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. I want to pick up our study at verse 12. Here we learn that Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands, for Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. Now here in these verses, we find King Solomon crying out to the Lord in prayer. And just to be clear about this, and just to kind of take away some of the churchiology of this, listen, prayer is just the way we communicate with our Creator. That's what prayer is. You know, we don't have to church it up. We don't have to speak Christianese here. Just listen, prayer is communicating with God. That's all it is. And as we consider the beginning of this prayer, we must not fail to realize that Solomon began with a word of exaltation. As he began to pray, he began with a focus on how incredible our God is. And he declares there, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you. There's no other God. And in light of his example, listen, our prayers ought to begin with a humble recognition. He gets down on his knees, and I'm not saying you have to get down on your knees to pray, but we ought to have a humble heart at least as we begin to pray, and with that humility then acknowledging and exalting who we're praying to. We're communicating with the Almighty Creator, who's the Lord of heaven and earth. And we would do well to begin every prayer just with that recognition. That, yeah, it's just communication, but remember who we're communicating with. We also see this exemplified in the model prayer that Jesus presented in Matthew chapter 6. It's there where he was teaching his disciples how to pray. And in Matthew 6 verse 9, Jesus says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the model prayer, Jesus says, hey, as you begin to pray, just acknowledge who you're praying to. Our prayers ought to begin with a humble recognition that we're communicating with the Creator of the universe, the King of Kings. Therefore, rather than trying to convince the Lord to bow to our will and accomplish what we want, well, we ought to ask the Lord to help us to understand the plans that he has for us, because he's the king, we're the subject, and we ought to pray accordingly. We also find Solomon asking the Lord to accomplish, you know, he's praying that the Lord would accomplish all the promises that he made to King David. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 15. Here King Solomon goes on and prays, "You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David." Now, here in these verses, we find Solomon here. He's actually asking the Lord to just fulfill all the promises that he made to David, all the promises that he spoke to his servant David, all the promises that he presented to King David. He's saying, go ahead and fulfill it all, which includes, you know, having a descendant of David seated upon the throne of Israel forever. Of course, Jesus Christ is going to be the one, the descendant of David, who will fulfill that promise. But listen, when we consider his example here, I think that we ought to pray also according to the promises of God's word. The words that God has spoken, the words that we find in the scriptures, we ought to pray according to his written revelation. And we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord will answer those prayers. He will answer those prayers according to his will and based on his promises. This was precisely the point that the Apostle John was making in 1 John chapter 5. There he declares, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." In other words, the believer who prays according to the promises of God's word, well, we can have confidence that the Lord is receiving the prayers that we pray, first of all. And not only that, but that he's going to answer those prayers according to his promises. It's for this reason that the Lord Jesus encouraged us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We have to be praying according to God's promises. We have to be praying according to his word. We have to be praying for his kingdom to come and for his will to be done. We have to pray that the Lord will accomplish his perfect will in our lives. Prayer isn't about us trying to convince God that our plan is right. Prayer is about humbling ourselves and subjecting ourselves to his plan for our lives. Not only that, but our prayer should also include the ongoing confession of sin so that we might keep short accounts with the Lord. And with this in mind, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 6. If you would look with me here at beginning at verse 18, where Solomon prays, "But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Here in these verses, we find Solomon recognizing the holiness of God while simultaneously recognizing the sinfulness of man. And that's a good perspective to have in prayer. We're praying to a holy God who is perfect, you know, and it's just kind of like, you know, does God really want to deal with sinful men? Will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? And the answer is yes. You can read the book of Revelation. You can see how the new Jerusalem is going to come down and God's going to dwell with his people. And it's incredible. And even today, God is dwelling within the born again believer. We have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. But at this point in time, Solomon is saying, you know, I can't even believe you would even consider dwelling in this temple, which is so insignificant to you. And yet, God was willing. And knowing that the temple was this place where these daily sacrifices would be offered for the sins of the people, Solomon, you know, he asks the Lord here just to continue pouring out his forgiveness upon the nation of Israel as they gather together there at the temple to offer the proper sacrifices to atone in a temporary way for their sins. Thankfully for us, the Lord Jesus has completed the sacrificial system. And he's done this so that believers can be cleansed from the stain of our sin. We don't have to have daily sacrifices for, you know, for sins. And you know, there is in the Roman Catholic tradition this idea that you have to come back and take, you know, the Mass every single day to make up for the sins you committed yesterday. And it's like, no. The sacrifice is offered once and for all. It is finished, Jesus said. And so the forgiveness of sins is complete when we trust in Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, it's also important for Christians to keep short accounts with the Lord as we pray for daily forgiveness. I like the way that Jesus put it in the model prayer. It's again in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus encourages us to pray, "Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors." Daily prayer, Christian, ought to include, "Forgive us of our debts, forgive us of our sins." Now, just to be clear, listen, the Lord wasn't encouraging born-again believers to seek daily forgiveness for the sake of spiritual justification. At the moment of faith, we're justified. Judicially speaking, we are declared innocent at the moment of our salvation. So what is Jesus saying then when he tells us to pray, "Forgive us our debts"? Well, it's important to understand that he's encouraging Christians to seek daily forgiveness for the sake of relational connection and not spiritual justification. Think about it like this. You know, when I do something that offends my wife, Brenda, which is probably every day, listen, we're still married. You know, if I do something that offends her, it's not like, it's just like, "Oh, I offended her." Immediate divorce, and now I have to, you know, court her and try to woo her back, and maybe she'll marry me again. That's how some people picture salvation. You know, it's just like, "I sinned against the Lord, I lost my salvation, and now I got to get it back somehow." You know, no, listen, when I offend my wife, Brenda, we're still married, and yet there's relational conflict there. There's you know, a relational dilemma that I need to deal with. And so, you know, I go and I say, "I'm sorry, sweetie, and, you know, will you forgive me?" And of course she always does, because, you know, she's awesome. But, you know, the fact of the matter, though, is that, you know, it's very similar when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. Every day we do things that offend the Lord Jesus. And it affects us relationally. We don't lose our salvation. And yet, there is, you know, some relational issues that we need to deal with. And the way we deal with it is by going to the Lord and saying, "Lord, I'm sorry. You know, please forgive me." And in this, he restores the relational connection that we have. At the same time, you know, not only should we pray, "Lord, forgive us," but we should also pray, you know, for the Lord to accomplish justice, even here in our nation. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles 6. If you would look with me there, we'll pick up at verse 22. Here Solomon prays, "If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness." Now, here in these verses, we find King Solomon asking the Lord to pour out righteous retribution upon those choosing to sin against their neighbors. And the reason why this is so important is because, you know, many of us would rather just go get our own vengeance. You know, many of us would rather just bypass the whole court system and just get, you know, take it upon ourselves to get street justice. And that's why, you know, Solomon is praying, "Oh, no, you know, let's pray that the Lord would deal with this. Let's pray for the Lord to pour out justice." Rather than seeking revenge by attempting to secure our own street justice, we would do better to simply ask the Lord to accomplish his perfect brand of justice by raising up righteous rulers who can punish evildoers. And with this as the goal, we ought to follow the instructions that Paul presented in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he declares, "I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Simply put, Paul's encouraging us to pray for righteous rulers, for government leaders who are in line with God's word, so that they might be ready to punish evildoers, and so that the rest of us, the law-abiding citizens, can simply lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Sadly, there are times when the leaders of a nation are so corrupt that the Lord is the one who has to step in and pour out his perfect punishment upon the nation that is rejecting his righteousness and failing to secure a right form of justice. And with that being the case, well, the people of God ought to be praying for our nation so that we might, as a nation, repent and return to the Lord before he pours out that national judgment. Now, with this as the focus, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 6. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 24, where Solomon goes on to pray, "Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave them and their fathers." Now, here in this prayer, we find Solomon asking the Lord to hear the prayers of his chosen people, even when they're taken to a foreign land because they continued in their sin. And you know, in this specific situation, you know, if the nation of Israel became so sinful that they were sent away to suffer, you know, slavery under the hand of their oppressor, even if it came to that, you know, where the Lord is pouring out righteous retribution by raising up their enemies to conquer them, you know, Solomon is saying, yeah, but when they finally recognize how wrong they were and they cry out, please hear them. Please hear them and please restore them. Now, the Lord actually responds to this prayer request in the very next chapter. As a matter of fact, if you would look forward at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, I want to focus your attention there at verse 14, where the Lord declares, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Christian, listen, the Lord is always ready to forgive the nation of Israel because they're the apple of his eye. And if they as a nation simply humble themselves by prayerfully seeking the Lord has promised to restore them. If they would turn from their wicked ways, the Lord has promised to hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Now we're going to consider the details of this promise that the Lord made to the nation of Israel in our study next week. But for now, I simply want to point out that the Lord actually took the same exact approach with a Gentile nation, namely Nineveh. I'll remind you that, you know, after hearing about the righteous retribution of the Lord that came through the mouth of the prophet Jonah, you know, the king of Nineveh realized that they were about to be destroyed, that the Lord was about to just completely, you know, raise them to the ground. And so the king of Nineveh led the people to repent of their wickedness. They repented, they sat in sackcloth and ashes, they cried out to the Lord, and then he spared them, from the punishment that he had promised if they didn't repent. And with that example in mind, listen, we too ought to be praying for our nation, that the leaders of our nation might realize that we are headed so quickly to that time of God's righteous retribution. And let's pray that our nation would repent before the righteous retribution of the Lord is poured out upon America. Not only that, but we'd also do well to pray for the provision and the protection of the Lord. And with this as the focus, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 6. If you would look with me there, we'll begin reading at verse 26, where Solomon prays, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Now, here in these verses, we find Solomon, he's praying about these times of punishment, which could result in famine, it could result in pestilence or plagues that cause sickness. And knowing that these things, will always cause people to just live in fear, Solomon prays that these issues would simply be reminders, that they would be red flags, that they would be indicators for the children of Israel to realize it's time to repent and it's time to return to the Lord, that they might recognize when famine comes or when the enemies rise up or when the land is filled with pestilence and plagues and all sorts of sickness, that this is the time for the people to recognize they need to repent. They didn't need to live in fear of famines or pestilence or plagues if they would simply turn to the Lord and if they would simply seek the Lord through repentance. And so Solomon asks the Lord here, help the nation of Israel to realize that it's always better to walk in the fear of the Lord than in the fear of pestilence. It's always better to walk in the fear of the Lord than in the fear of plagues. It's always better to walk in the fear of the Lord than the fear of famine. And as we fear the Lord, we can seek him humbly and with a repentant heart and ask him for the provision and the protection that he's promised to pour out. I like the way that Jesus put it in the model prayer. It's there in Matthew 6 where he encourages us to pray for provision by declaring, give us this day our daily bread. And if there's famine in the land, we can cry out, Lord, give me today the bread I need. And I need lots of bread. I love bread. But not only that, he also encourages us to pray for protection. In the same model prayer, he says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We don't need to fear the enemy. We don't need to fear the power of Satan. We don't need to fear the power of pestilence and plague. We only need to fear the Lord because it's his kingdom, it's his power, and it's his glory. Rather than living in fear of famines, rather than living in fear of pestilence and plagues, let's spend more time walking in the fear of the Lord by humbly praying for provision and for protection as we walk by faith with the Lord. I guarantee you that the Lord is able to protect us so much better than a flimsy mask. And the Lord is able to protect us so much more than all of our plans and protocols, which the Lord can just bypass if he wants to. We need to walk in the fear of the Lord and not the fear of anything else. Furthermore, we ought to be praying for the church that we might get back to the business of the Great Commission. And with this in mind, let's continue to consider King Solomon's prayer here. If you would look with me there at 2 Chronicles 6, beginning at verse 32. Here Solomon prays, moreover, concerning a foreigner, and not the band. Concerning a foreigner who is not a jukebox hero. No, I'm sorry. I'm just totally off base here. Concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. As we consider the way that Solomon prayed for the foreigners who were seeking to know the God of Israel, I can't help but to consider the great commission that Christ Jesus has given his church. Solomon was concerned about these foreigners, and he wanted them to know the God of Israel, and we too ought to have the same heart for the unbeliever. Much like Solomon, who was praying for those foreigners who wanted to know the true and living Lord, we ought to be praying for those opportunities to lead the lost to the foot of the cross so that they might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this reminds me of the prayer request that even Paul presented in Ephesians chapter 6. There he declares, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Christian, listen, we ought to be praying for boldness just like Paul prayed for boldness. We ought to be praying for opportunities to preach the gospel of grace so that the foreigner, if you will, or the unbeliever might repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Finally, we ought to be praying so that we might remember the importance of maintaining our own connection here within our Christian community. And with this in mind, let's look at the final section of this prayer. If you would look with me there at 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We'll pick up at verse 34. Here Solomon declares, when your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city of which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place. You and the ark of your strength, let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find King Solomon. He's wrapping up his prayer by preemptively praying for the forgiveness of his people because, you know, he knew how rebellious they were. He knew how rebellious the people of Israel were. Listen, even the name Israel means one who wrestles with God or one who struggles with God. This is the name that the Lord gave to Jacob. Why? Because Jacob wrestled with God. And so God said, okay, your name's Israel because you wrestle with God. And that's precisely what the nation of Israel has done since the day when Jacob was renamed Israel until now. Israel has constantly been in a struggle with their God. And knowing, you know, how stiff-necked they can be, the king of Israel cries out, Lord, they're sinners. You know they're sinners. And we all are. But, King Solomon cries out and says, Lord, you know, they're going to realize that they're sinners. They're going to want to repent, and they're going to pray to you. Please hear them. Please hear their prayers. Solomon was correct to pray that preemptive prayer so that the people of Israel might maintain their connection with one another and with the Lord. Solomon could see those days when they're going to be sent away to Assyria, sent away to Babylon, sent away into all the corners of the earth, and they would need to continue to maintain a connection with one another and with the Lord. And so he's praying that they would maintain their connection with the Lord there through the sacrificial system, which was ultimately pointing them to the promised Messiah. But King Solomon concludes this chapter by quoting his father David, and he's actually quoting there in the final passage, the final verses of this chapter. He's quoting a section from the 132nd Psalm. Now, it should be noted that this 132nd Psalm was a song of ascents. And what that means is that this was one of the songs that the Israelites would sing as they made their way up to the tabernacle. And now here the temple's built, and so they probably sang this song as they went up to the mountaintop where the temple was located. This was a song of ascents. This was a song that they would sing together as they began to make their way to the temple. This was a song of community. This was a song of congregation. And this song, which we see here, is about the saints of God going to the tabernacle where the priests would then begin to offer up sacrifices. This song has everything to do with the children of Israel maintaining their connection with their fellowship of faith. And much like Solomon, who prayed for the Israelites so that they might recognize their need to continue going to the tabernacle, to continue going to the temple, to continue singing these songs together, to continue to maintain their connection with one another. Listen, in the same way, we too ought to keep praying that every born-again believer would realize that the Lord is also calling us to maintain our connection by continuing to assemble together with our Christian congregation. I realize that many Christians are struggling to consistently assemble with their fellowship of faith. There are many distractions. We now find ourselves in a time when there's many perceived good reasons to not go to church. And yet I would remind you what the Bible says. And I get it, we can all come up with all of our reasons for why I can't come to church this Sunday, and yet the Bible says we ought to be here. Believers have been called to gather together on the regular, and traditionally, it's the first day of the week. Now, you guys are also Wednesday nighters, so you're special Christians. And listen, I love midweek services, and I'd love to gather together with Christians any day of the week, but we do see a traditional aspect of meeting on the first day of the week. As a matter of fact, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 where Paul declares, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. In other words, Paul's instructing the Christians there in Corinth to gather together on the first day of every week so that they could present their financial offerings to the Lord for the support of Christian missions. I would also direct your attention to Acts chapter 20, where Luke writes, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. If you think that I go long, I ain't got nothing on Paul. You know, this Bible study will be over within the next hour. You know, so not going to go to midnight, right? So, you know, but listen, you know, the Christians there in Troas were in the habit of gathering together on the first day of the week. Why? Well, because this is what the church was doing. They were meeting together on Sunday. They were breaking bread, taking communion together, listening to Bible studies. They were encouraging one another and collecting their financial offerings on the first day of the week. And according to Luke, Paul's presenting this message that lasts all night long. Gathering together on the first day of the week ought to be the baseline for our commitment to a Christian congregation. And in order to further prove my point, I would remind you of something that Paul wrote in Acts chapter 2, where we learn that the first century saints, those primitive Christians, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Christian, listen, the primitive church, they not only gathered together every Sunday, but in some way, shape, or form, they were meeting every day of the week. They were enjoying fellowship every single day of the week. They were encouraging one another every day of the week. And Paul also, he encouraged the church to recognize the importance of maintaining our connection with our Christian congregation all the more as we see the rapture getting closer and closer. The text is actually found in Hebrews chapter 10. I cite it often. There Paul declares, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I don't know about you, but I see the day approaching. I see the day approaching. And what that means is that this is not the time, you know, to start, you know, backing away from our Christian congregation. This is the time to step it up. This is the time to meet more often. This is the time for us to really plug in and be a part of our Christian community. It's time for us to realize that of all the things that we can do all week long, one of the most important things that we can do is to assemble together with our fellowship of faith so that we can worship together, so that we can study God's word together, so that we can encourage one another, and so that we can pray together. And with that being the case, we ought to be praying for the spiritual health of the church in these last days, especially knowing that there is a falling away that is already taking place. There is an apostasy that occurs before the rapture of the church, and it is already happening now. Therefore, I encourage every Christian to realize that the Lord is calling us to become believers who are active members at our fellowship of faith. Because this will help us to get grounded and avoid the apostasy that will draw many people out of the church. Finally, I would remind you that the Lord has called us to become people of prayer. He's called us to become people who exercise the discipline of prayer. We've even been called to pray without ceasing. Now, I tried that once. It was very hard. You know, there were other things that I had to do as well. But, you know, the call to pray without ceasing doesn't mean that, you know, it's unbroken prayer throughout the entire day. No, nobody can actually do that. What it means is that we should continually pray. Every moment you're wondering what you ought to be doing, rather than getting out your phone and seeing who posted what on some social media nonsense, spend some time in prayer. You know, Christians like, "I don't have any time for devotion. I don't have any time for prayer." Oh, sure, I spent 5 hours on Pinterest today. And you don't have time for a devotional life? We need to really lock in our spiritual life so that we are disciplined in our devotional life, so that we're spending time in God's word, spending time praying, spending time connecting with the Lord, especially during these last days, because deception is coming upon the church, and it's possible for the elect to be deceived, and it's possible for the people of God to fall away. There is going to be an apostasy in the church. We need to get that through our heads, that we might be a part of that apostasy. Therefore, we need to pray. We need to pray without ceasing. We need to pray every day as often as we can. And if you need help with the question, "How should I pray?" Well, cry out to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will help us to pray. And we might even consider also the example of King Solomon found here in our text tonight. We might revisit this chapter and just consider how King Solomon prayed. And as we consider his prayer, I think that he'll help us to also pray proper prayers that are pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray. How about that? Lord, thank you.